We have been working our way through Paul's epistle to the Romans. And as you know, Paul's writing in mid-century, in the first century. The things of Christ have already taken place. And the gospel has gone out to the world that they knew at the time, pretty much in the normal way of things. There's commerce that goes around the Mediterranean, and Christians would bring the message of the gospel with them as they went to various places. And Rome, being the center of this empire that was in rule, is a place that's going to receive attention. And we have testimonies of Christians who bring the gospel to Rome, even to the point that some of the members of Caesar's household were becoming Christians. Paul writes to them because he's going to go through, he hopes, on his way to Spain. Never does make it to Spain. He winds up in Rome, in prison. But he writes to them, knowing that this is now becoming an important community of Christians made up of Jews and Gentiles. And so he sends them a letter, which is a long letter in our New Testament, and it's also heavily logical. If we look at all the books in the Bible, we would say this one is very logical. So some people don't like reading that because it's dense and it's logical, and they prefer something more like Isaiah or the Gospels or so on. But Paul has some wonderful things to tell us, because what he's doing, he tells us in chapter 1, is he's talking about the gospel. And in chapter 1, he calls it the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, both Jew and Gentile. The power of God for salvation. And so he's going to then open up what the gospel is. And so for the first couple of chapters, he lays down a broad brush and basically makes it clear everyone is a sinner. Everyone. So there is no judging. It's not possible, because if you judge somebody else, your finger points back at you. Everyone's a sinner. We all are in need of this good news of Jesus Christ. So then he goes on to then describe what this good news of Jesus Christ is, and it is the free gift of righteousness by grace. Free gift. You didn't earn it. And righteousness is two things: an upright heart, meaning I want to obey God, and a righted or righteous relation to God himself, who is without sin. He is without blemish. He is without failure of any kind. And he is holy. So to have a relationship with him, it requires something. Because if I'm corrupt, I don't want to be around him. But if my heart is pure and clean, and I have a relationship with him, then yes, I want to be with him. So it's really not terribly hard when we look at the ultimate. I love him or I hate him. You know, we can put it in those terms. It's not too far from the absolute truth. I love him or I hate him. The difference is in our heart. And his gift affects both our heart and our relationship. So he forgives all of our sins for which we have guilt. And that rights our relationship with him. We have no guilt. We stand before him as if we had never, ever sinned. And we want to, because he gives us grace in our hearts to have this love for him. If you noticed it in the beginning of our service, we structure this, I think, really appropriately, because we open with this collect for purity, and in it we say, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts that we may perfectly love you. That's the whole point, that we may perfectly love you. There are many, many, many things in the Bible. There are many, many things in the life of the church. But that's the point, that we may love you. And then we go on in the summary of the law. Jesus says to us, love the Lord your God with all your heart. That's it. That's the major prominent thing. You and I are to love the Lord with all our heart. So when it comes down to the nitty-gritty then of living our life, what happens? Well, as Paul goes on in his letter to the Romans, as we've seen in the last few weeks, he then describes the faith of Abraham and how Abraham was given this gift of faith and righteousness, where he's called righteousness simply because he believed God would give him the world, the land of Canaan, and symbolically of the world. He'd give him this life. And you and I enter into that by faith. So it isn't that we have a private faith and we go off in a corner. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we have the faith of Abraham. We enter into the promise God made to Abraham. So it entails a whole people that's receiving what God has offered to Abraham. And by faith, we obtain that. This morning, we get even deeper, because this morning, we come to the heart of the gospel. Now, in the last couple of weeks, we've looked at justification. Last week, Steve's sermon, he's repeated over and over the free gift. And what is it? It's righteousness. And that free gift of righteousness is ours by grace through faith. And he sets up this parallel between Adam and Christ. Adam, the head of the human race, as it has been from the beginning, who sinned, plunging us all into sin, and Christ, who has now granted us a free gift, and it extends to all through faith. Faith being the thing that connects us, whereas with Adam, Mom and Dad connected us to Adam. We're connected physically, literally, genetically, to the origins of the human race. This is new. Grace connects us. Faith connects us to Jesus Christ. So, loving the Lord is the point, and we are now receiving a free gift that frees us of guilt. And so the question naturally comes, how do we then live? Because I wake up in the morning and I want to do something and I know it's wrong. I know God doesn't want me to do that thing. But I have this free gift of righteousness, so can I? So many, many people are brought into that sense of a lie that, yeah, I can do whatever I want now because I'm free. I'm not under the law, that list of things that thou shalt not do. I'm not under that anymore. And Paul's really clear about that. So can I just do whatever I wanted? I've mentioned to you before, when I first came to the Midwest, I was in the Chicago area, and a professor wrote to the Chicago Tribune and said he had been teaching for almost 20 years at a Christian school, and he couldn't figure out why the college kids were just so wild. And then he finally came to the conclusion it was because of this idea that they were justified by faith, and that meant they could do whatever they wanted. And he said, that's wrong. And you know what? The Apostle Paul agrees with that. He says very clearly, and this is the whole point of this passage. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. No. You got it wrong if you think that you can just go and do whatever you want now that you're a believer. You have it wrong. Something is fallacious in your thinking. That's not the point. But the details that follow are really important. And that's why Paul's very careful, dense, logical thinking really is important for us to pay attention to. And it's so dense, we couldn't possibly cover everything here. So we're going to be very, very lightly, but touch on some critical things. The first point I want to make is by way of background, and then we'll go back and see exactly what Paul is saying on it in here. But in verse 5, he says, if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him. Now let's just stop for a minute and think about the old self. The old man. Is it like Freud thinking it's in our psyche, there's an id and a ego and what, a superego? Is it a little thing in us? You got your old man and you got your new man. Sort of like a split personality, you switch between them from time to time. Is that what he's referring to? Or is it much more ordinary and much more like real life? Just for a moment, turn the page to the gospel from this morning and consider how significant the relationships we have in our home are to Jesus. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father. Why would you do that? Isn't that good and holy and right? Don't you want to affirm fatherhood? I've come to set a daughter-in-law against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A person's enemies will be there of their own household. What is he saying there? Jesus is indicating that the old man, when you and I come to faith, is crucified. And the old man is you, who you are in relation to all of those around you, all the way back to Adam. So I'm Joe. But by the way, my parents' names were Mary and Joe. So, and I'm their only son. And I went to a Catholic school, and you know, I had these relationships with all my students, you know, all the other students in that Catholic school, and I was from my hometown of Somerville, and I was an athlete, and I won all these awards, and all of that, that whole network, are the relationships which are now crucified with Christ. And for good reason, because I had horrible relationships with my fellow students. I had horrible strife in my family. I had horrible relationships with my father and my mother. Well, not my mom. I loved my mom always. But my dad, I grew to hate. And when I came to Christ by faith, I found the Holy Spirit taking me by the hand and bringing me in prayer through my family. And I wound up praying and praying and praying for my dad and weeping and breaking and confessing that I hated my dad. Well, he didn't really deserve that hatred at all. He was an amazingly good Father, I had the problem. And so I got restored in that relationship a bit at a time, to the point where by the time my dad died at his age 96, I loved him. I loved him, and I can't tell you what a triumph that it has been in my life. I always loved my mom, but I came to love my dad. Jesus isn't out to make us hate our family. He's out to free us to love our family, because we don't in our Adamic nature, in our fallen, sinful set of relationships, where all the energy that we put into those relationships comes out of a sinful stream of life. He wants to free us from that so that we can genuinely love the person that is mom and dad and sister and brother and so on. So let's go back and look at verse 5 in Romans chapter 6. Or rather, verse 6, our old self was crucified with him. And let's ask a simple question. When? When did that happen? And we need to observe, as we ask the question, that Paul's not asking us a question. He's not asking us, when were you crucified? He's not asking us that. And he's not uncertain about this. He's stating a fact. Our old self was crucified with Christ. He makes a very similar statement in his letter to the Galatians when he said, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh. And you could wonder when you look at that, well, when did I do that? I know I'm following Christ, but when did I do that? Was it a time when I had an altar call and I said, yes, Lord, I give you my flesh? I don't remember that. But I do remember coming to faith. And here's the profound thing about faith. We saw that it connects us in a way to Abraham, because we participate in what God promised to Abraham. The thing about faith is that it connects us. It unites us to the one in whom we trust. And that union is real. And in that union, a number of things take place that are bigger than us. They're out of our control. We don't choose them. We don't even know that they're happening. They're bigger than us. And one of them is that we now are crucified with him. Because if we believe in Jesus Christ, the only Son of the Father who goes to the cross to bear our sin and then rises from the dead, having suffered the penalty of all sin, of all people, if we believe in him, we have switched from Adam to Christ. By faith, trusting in someone who no longer lives on earth, in a fallen human flesh. They live, and Paul's very clear right here. In verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him, because he's not going to die again. He's not going to sin ever. And sin was the penalty for death. He's alive forever. And we have switched from Adam, who died because he sinned, to Christ, who is alive for all time. And faith connects us to him, who is alive forever. So Paul's logic here is that our old self is crucified with him. That's a fact. It is part and parcel of what is accomplished when you and I simply trust Jesus. We believe that he is who he said he is, and we entrust ourselves to him. And we can say it in all these different ways. Open our hearts to him. We trust him. When that happens, our old matrix of relationships is dead. Now, do I believe that? That's the challenge. Because if I am a believer in Jesus Christ, Paul is telling you the reality of this new life. If I believe it, then I have to go to the person that I went to school with, who knew me as a really rotten person, and I have to in some way bless them. Not talk about the past, but simply want blessing for them now and in the future. Being free of my past, whatever that is. Let's jump on to verse 4. And here we have a change of mood in the verbs. What Paul has been doing all along here is giving us facts. Christ was raised from the dead. We were buried with him by baptism into death. Fact, fact, fact. Our old self was crucified with him. Fact. The indicative mood. This is so. But in verse 4, he says, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's a command. And that's a command to you and I in our spiritual life with Christ, to have a certain thought about ourselves, to take it in and to consider it done, sealed, finished. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. And so very often, we don't do that. We haven't done that. And therefore, we're tricked and deceived and easily brought into sin because we're not consciously saying, I agree, Lord, I am dead to sin. Therefore, I'm going to act in a new way because I am dead to sin. So the first thing he wants us to do is adopt a mentality, an outlook, a frame of mind that governs our whole life. I am dead to sin. Why? Because I am dead with Christ on the cross. My flesh of Adam died with him on that cross. I believe it, and so I'm going to live free of it. And then what happens? Then I'm going to receive what happened to him. So what Paul is saying is what is true of Jesus is now true of you and I if we believe in him. So we will be raised from the dead, alive, never to die again, because it's true of him. It will be true of us. He goes on in verse 12 to another command, and he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Now these are personal and they're commands. And what it indicates is there's some sense in which we control how we love God. because we need to do this. We need to adopt a way of thinking, and we need to not let sin reign. And then finally in verse 6, he another command, the third of this in this section, he says, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. It's a marvelous phrase. And we started this morning in our collect, in our liturgy this morning, thanking God for his providence that works all things well. His providence, where he provides all this food in the world, and then people go out and grow that and harvest it and package it and distribute it, and then we get it in our homes and we eat it. Well, there are all of those hands, all of those arms, all of those legs were instruments of righteousness, providing things for you so that you can flourish as a human being. And what Paul's saying here is, don't present your members in activities that you know displease God, whatever they are. But present your members to God to do things that bless other people, that provide his blessing to other people. Become instruments of righteousness. So there's a sense in which here, he is clearly indicating that we have a measure of control. If you look back briefly at verse 6 again in your bulletin, I'll point out a phrase. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order, for the reason, for the purpose, that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. It's not has been brought to nothing. It might be. And it's talking about your sinfulness. It might be brought to nothing. And then he gives these personal commands to consider yourself dead to sin. Don't let sin reign. Present your members to Christ, to God, because you have a part to play in this process. He has destroyed the power of the sinful self that you might be freed from the dominion of sin. It's not automatic. You and I need to participate in obedience. So we're going to see an improvement, a growth, and we're going to come through things and recognize that we have been sinful in ways that we can now repent of. We have a part to play, and the part is critical because it is a foregone conclusion that sin should not reign in us. May it never be. And finally, I'll jump to verse 10 and then close up. He gives another imperative in verse 10, and he talks here about slavery. And the analogy is important because he is creating an image for us of two kinds of slavery. Slavery to sin and slavery to Christ. Where's the middle space? There is none. And so often you hear people say, well, I'm not going to be subject to any god or anything. I am my own. And what they're doing is they're being a slave of their own pride in doing that. Because we didn't make ourselves. Everything we have is a gift. There is no autonomy for you and I. There's no space in the middle. We're either a slave of sin or we're a slave of God. And so what he is exhorting us here is to present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. And a simple thought here, when I do that, when I present myself as a slave to righteousness, it's possible to do that, you know, sitting in a bar, half drunk, with a whole bunch of other drunks, and a night of drinking ahead of me. It's possible for me to do this, but unlikely, because I'm probably going to have that next drink, and then who knows what's going to happen. The image of presenting myself as a slave to a master is an image of taking everything that I am and going over to the master and being ready for what he wants. So I'm actually removing myself from the occasions of sin that would draw me in. Very practical, very simple, but quite appropriate. When we recognize that we don't have autonomy, we're a slave one way or another. There is much benefit to paying careful attention to our brother Paul as he leads us through this logically. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you'd grant us wisdom. We pray that your Holy Spirit would give us each understanding of how these words of the apostle apply to us today, and how you would have us to respond. We ask this in your name. Amen.